So I don't think Dr. Bill needs any introduction. He's been here faithfully many times. I'm very thankful that as I prayed that he would be exactly where God would have him. I'll admit that I envisioned him hunched over the steering wheel of his car, and I'm thankful that he was actually in the lobby. So God is good, and Dr. Bill, share your heart with us.
Yeah, I don't know whether GPS is a blessing or a curse, because I got in my car, got on the road, and realized it said I'm going to get there in 2 hours. And I said, 2 hours? Are you kidding me? Thankfully, it was slightly off a little bit, but not too much. You folks in Virginia have a weird time to pave Route 95, that's all I can say. You know, it doesn't seem like the best time, but apparently nobody's doing anything on Sunday morning, so I guess it's really no problem to block, you know, just have one lane going and two coming. So this church has the distinction of being the only church that I've been late. This is now twice. So I'm going to have to alter my plans from allowing an extra 20 minutes to an extra 50 minutes or something. I'm not sure. So I've preached over about 600 times, I figure, and this is it. So you have your very unique church. Well, at least maybe 95 is getting worse, and I just have to realize that there's never a time that it's going to be much better. Well, our scripture is going to be Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11, which is an incredible passage. And, you know, ever since the first century AD, all kinds of people have said that Jesus is a great example, but not God. He's a great example. Most of the major religions of the world, including Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism, all of them consider Jesus a great teacher and a great example. But, of course, they don't believe that he is God. Well, sadly, this view seeped into Christian seminaries and churches in the late 1800s and the 1900s, so that even in the Presbyterian Church, where I grew up, the first church that I joined at the ripe old age of 14, I found out that the pastor wasn't really sure that Jesus was God or not. I actually, my sister and I made an appointment to see the pastor at my initiation. She was a couple years older than I was. I was, I think, maybe 16 by this time. And I'd heard so many sermons on doubts that I thought, you know what? I'm going to ask this pastor what he really believes. And so I asked him whether he believed in the virgin birth, whether he believed in Jesus as God, all kinds of things. And he wasn't sure. And so I was sure that that was the last time I was going to be in that church. I know 16 is a little young to my dear sister. She was with me, but she didn't say a word. Anyway, so I decided, okay, that's not the church for me. But unfortunately, many today have exactly the same view. Jesus could be our inspiration, but he wasn't really God who came down to earth to suffer and to die for our sins in our place. No, he was simply a great example. And that kind of watered-down theology became somewhat of a litmus test for conservative schools and churches. It certainly was a litmus test for me back those years ago. Do you believe that Jesus was simply a great man and that we should follow his example? Or do you believe that he's God who died and rose again for your sins? The result is that in some circles, we have actually tended to downplay the idea of Jesus as a great man or a great example. But the truth is that all of these religions and people who say that Jesus is a great example are right. They just don't go far enough. Jesus is our greatest example, but he is also our Savior and our Lord who died and rose again for our sins. And the text that we want to look at this morning says exactly that. Sometimes I am guilty, and I'm sure I have done this from time to time as I've preached here, in saying that a certain chapter or a certain passage is one of the most amazing passages in the entire Bible. And I will not say that about this passage. No, I will not. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Instead, I'll simply quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says, and I quote, now I'm not saying this, he's saying this, the entire passage is one of the most magnificent in the whole Bible. Another commentator says that it is the greatest doctrinal statement in the New Testament relative to the person of Christ. And another commentator says it is a Christological gem, a theological diamond that perhaps sparkles brighter than any other in Scripture. So I didn't say it, they did. An incredible, incredible, oops, passage. I'm just quoting them, of course. Well, the context for this passage is given in the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. Paul wants the Philippian church, he loved the Philippian church, by the way, and he wants them to make his joy full, he says, by being of one mind, verse 2, by being humble, verse 3, and by looking out for the interests of others, verse 4. He knows that this church, even though it's a wonderful church in so many respects, a very giving church, but they have a problem sometimes getting along with one another. That you see also in the beginning of Philippians chapter 4. Look particularly at verse 3, which was read this morning. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. I actually like the translation that was read this morning better than the one I have here, because esteem others better than himself could imply that we falsely consider other people as better, even though in reality we don't really think they are. But instead, probably a better translation, which was what was read, is more important than ourselves, elevating them while paying less attention to ourselves. I think that's the idea. Because after all, did Christ, the perfect Son of God, actually consider us miserable sinners better than he? I don't think so. But he did regard us as more important than his own personal comfort. So he was willing to come to earth and die for us rather than insist on his own rights. And that's what you and I need to do as well. So in one sense, when we talk about humility, and that's one of the main things, of course, we're going to emphasize this morning, humility is not thinking lowly of ourselves. It's not putting ourselves down. It's simply not thinking of ourselves at all. And I like that way of putting it perhaps a bit better. Well, our passage then, continuing in verse 5, has really the same theme, the importance of humility and considering others before ourselves. It begins in verse 5 with Paul's command. Paul's command, have the same mindset as Christ. Have the same mindset as Christ. It's actually the only command that is given in our passage. Verses 6 to 11 simply explain what he means by the mind of Christ. But really, verses 3 and 4 have already prepared us. The same root word translated mind is used in the compound word translated lowliness of mind in verse 3. If someone were to object, but no, I am too great or too important or too smart or too whatever to be humble. Well, Paul says you need to have the same mind, the same perspective as Christ. How could anybody argue with that? I mean, I think it's a fantastic example. Do we think we're greater than Christ? Even to begin to think that seems rather blasphemous. I know that Jesus called his disciples friends. Now, I've struggled with this, and maybe, you know, maybe I'm the one that's got the problem. But Jesus does say in John 15:15, he calls his disciples friends. I always I have a little problem with that. He wants to call me a friend, that's fine. But if I'm Jesus' buddy, that to me, I need to remember that he's way above, far above me in every respect. Paul says, you don't think humility is good? Well, you think it's beneath you to consider the needs of other people more than your own? Well, Paul says, consider Jesus. Interestingly, the Greek here doesn't have a secondary verb, was or is, with Christ Jesus. So in that sense, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, or the NIV translation, is a little bit better. It says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, or make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus. Paul says that our mindset should be exactly the same as his. So first we see in verse 5, Paul commands, have the same mindset as Christ. And the rest of the passage vividly portrays the example of Christ. First, in verses 6 to 8, the humiliation of Christ. And second, in verses 9 to 11, the exaltation of Christ. It's really pretty easy to outline. Some people actually think that verses 6 to 11 represent an early hymn that Paul quotes here, and some translations actually even put it in poetic form. But personally, though I certainly have no problem if Paul is incorporating such a hymn, I think that these words are unique to Paul, and they are exalted prose rather than actual poetry. For those who like classical music, as I do, you will like the words of one scholar who says that this passage speaks, and I quote, the soaring, unanswerable language of a Bach cantata, which is best understood by being heard out to the end and then heard again. I like that. Well, so we descend, first of all, to the depths of Christ's humiliation, but then we ascend gloriously to the heights of his exaltation. First then, in verses 6 to 8, the humiliation of Christ. We see three stages of that humiliation in verses 6 to 8. First of all, in verse 6, his willingness to give up his exalted position. His willingness to give up his exalted position. The passage begins with the exalted position of Christ in verse 6, and then it cycles back to that exalted position in a new and grander way in verses 9 to 11. It starts out with his position as God. It says literally, he was in the form of God. By the way, there are heresies all over the place. You know, it's like traveling down the road. I don't know why I'm thinking about traveling down a road, but if it's a narrow road and, you know, like it's a ditch over here and some problem over there, you just got to steer the straight and narrow, because all the way through in this passage, there are heresies abounding on either side. And so hopefully I will lead you on the straight and narrow and not off on one of those deviant pathways. And your pastor can, what, check the tape or something like that and make sure that I'm okay. Well, starts out with his position as God. He was in the form of God. Some people take that to mean that he wasn't really God. But that is a misunderstanding of the word form. The Greek word morphe means the outward manifestation of a corresponding inward reality. The outward manifestation of a corresponding inward reality. Jesus said in John 17, 15, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Paul expresses a similar idea in 2 Corinthians 8 in verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Christ, being God, had the most exalted position possible. Yet in the second clause of verse 6, we see that he didn't regard equality with God as something to be held on to, used for his own advantage, and kept at all costs. Why? Well, because he knew that that was not what God wanted him to do. You know, sometimes people that are in high positions, I'm sure you've noticed this, they do everything to keep their positions at all costs. They like the perks or the authority or the respect that their position entails. In essence, it's all about them. I remember for years being the associate dean of Capital Bible Seminary, and that was true for many years, and I sometimes thought to myself, gee, wouldn't it be nice if I were dean, you know, and then I could make all those decisions, et cetera, and that was great. Well, when the dean left, I was actually appointed the dean for 2 years, and I found out that the position had a lot of negatives and not that many positives. For one thing, and perhaps you'll not be utterly shocked by this, but I tend to want to speak my mind. You know, well, when you're the head, you've got to be political. You've got to be careful about what you're saying. When you take a vote on an issue in a faculty meeting and you don't have a vote. That's terrible. Anyway, I realized, some other people tried to say, look, you know, you're a really good teacher. So actually, after that, I was through. And I wanted to get out of administration and just focus on the teaching. Well, that's a pretty silly example, actually. And I would submit that any example that you might come up with that you think is better than that one, and it might be, but it might be almost as silly when we compare what Christ's position was before becoming a man. He had everything, but he was willing to give it up for us. You know, I don't think we think about that often enough. You know, we're thankful. We think it's great. But would we have done it? I'm not so sure. Second, in verse 7, we see his willingness to become a man. First, his willingness to give up his exalted position. And second, his willingness to become a man, his willing incarnation. This is the second step of Christ's humiliation. Literally, the verse says that he emptied himself. And this is the famous kenosis passage. It's named after the Greek word for empty used here. And again, we have a heresy, you know, dodging us right around the corner, because some people think that Jesus somehow emptied himself of his deity, but that is decidedly not the case. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of the trappings of deity, perhaps, but that is all. And in fact, the verb may not intend any direct object here at all. He emptied himself may simply mean he poured himself out. How did Christ pour himself out? Well, the next clause explains that he took on the form of a slave. F.F. Bruce explains this very well. He says, this does not mean that he exchanged the nature or form of God for the nature or form of a servant. It means that he displayed the nature or form of God in the nature or form of a servant. Quite a difference, actually. And Bruce notes that a great example of this is in John chapter 13, verses 3 to 5 at the Last Supper, when Jesus, in full awareness of his divine origin and destiny and of the authority conferred upon him by the Father, Jesus washed his disciples' feet and dried them with the towel that he had around his waist. The divine nature was displayed and most worthily displayed in the act of humble service. It's incredible that Jesus entered our world not as Lord of all, which he was and is, but as a doulos, as a servant of all. Well, verse 7 concludes, he was made in the likeness of men. More heresies lurking around the corner here, because in the late first century, a group called the Docetists believed that Jesus just seemed to be a man, but he wasn't really human after all. But the New Testament evidence is clear. Elsewhere in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2 and 2 John 7, John says that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Similarly, Paul says in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus was truly man, born of a woman. You see, what we have here beautifully represented is the full deity and the full humanity of Christ. I think that Paul uses these words, made in the likeness of men, to indicate that in no sense did Christ give up his deity when he became man at the incarnation, when he was born as a baby from the Virgin Mary's womb. But the fact that Jesus was born just as we are indicates that he fully participated in our human experience. Jesus was truly man, but not merely man. Well, third, in verse 8, we see Christ's ultimate act of humiliation, which is the death on a cross. Christ's ultimate act of humiliation, death on a cross. The first clause of verse 8 basically repeats the end of verse 7. He was born as a man. He was seen as in appearance as a man, as a mere man by most and not God. But that wasn't humiliation enough. No, verse 8 continues, he humbled himself. No one humbled him, by the way, for indeed in every verbal battle with the religious leaders of the day, he came out on top, but he humbled himself willingly. The next clause indicates that his self-humiliation brought ultimate obedience, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It is one thing to willingly humble oneself, to be humble for others, but it's entirely another thing for a person to willingly humble themselves to the point of dying for someone else. That is the ultimate sacrifice. Here it is hard not to think back of the great servant passages in Isaiah, especially Isaiah chapter 53, the servant's willing obedience to the will of the Father to die on the cross, though without sin himself. That's exactly what Paul is highlighting here. And he didn't simply die. That last clause of verse 8, unveiling layer after layer of Christ's humiliation, says that his was the most ignominious of deaths, death on a cross stretched naked for all to see. You know, it's very interesting in our day. I've got the symbol of a cross behind me. Most churches have a cross, and it takes on, of course, such a different understanding. We've got jewelry and Christian t-shirts freely depicting a cross. Maybe we can forget sometimes the shame that was associated with death on a cross. The Roman statesman Cicero called crucifixion, and I quote, a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He said that, and I quote again, the very mention of the cross should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Wow. Gordon Fee has this to say, no one in the early church used the cross as a symbol for their faith. There were no gold crosses embossed on Bibles or worn as pendants around the neck or lighted on the steeple of the local church. The cross was God's and thus their scandal, God's contradiction to human wisdom and power. Now, by the way, having said that, of course, our understanding of the cross is different, and we can wear it as a symbol of Christ's humiliation, but also of his exaltation. But to think back again, to see what the cross represented, it represented the ultimate in shame. It demonstrated Christ's ultimate act of humiliation, setting aside all of his rights in order to die on a cross, the most humiliating of deaths, so that mankind might be saved. Yes, surely we see the amazing depth of the voluntary humiliation of Christ in verses 6 to 8. But Paul doesn't leave us there at the cross. In verses 9 to 11, we see the exaltation of Christ. Is humbling oneself really worth it? In the long run, all that shame and dishonor? Well, Paul continues in his thoughts with the example of Christ. In the short term, it was humiliation, but in the long term, it is exaltation. Verse 9 expounds the Father's exaltation of Christ. Because Christ descended to the lowest depths, God exalted him to the highest heights. In the first verse of that fourth servant song in Isaiah 52, 13, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And that's exactly what Paul describes here. The verb used here literally means super exalted. His super exaltation began, of course, at his resurrection from the dead, and it continued in his ascension into heaven after 40 days, and his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, as Acts 2:33 declares. The culmination, though, will come at Christ's second coming, as verses 10 and 11 explain. Verse 9 further explains that as a part of that super exaltation of Christ, the Father gave him the name which is above every name. So he went from being a criminal on a cross to one with the greatest name of all. What is that name? Well, it could be the name Jesus. That's a possibility mentioned in the beginning of verse 10, in which case it would mean that the name Jesus, which was once displayed prominently, remember, above on the cross, it now had a new and a glorious significance of the highest exaltation. And that certainly is the case. But I think it's probably more likely that the name is Lord. Kyrios in Greek, which is used in the Septuagint to translate the Tetragrammaton Yahweh. That name truly is above every name. And indeed, verse 11 explains the confession that people will make is that Jesus is Lord. Kyrios is used there. He is God. He is Yahweh himself. Now, since the beginning of this passage indicated that Jesus was God, his super exaltation and name above every name indicates a gain in official glory, not essential glory. His essential glory never changed. Now everyone would recognize what was always true. Well, Paul continues in verses 10 and 11 to describe the universal extent of Christ's exaltation. And there are two evidences of that exaltation. First, verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And second, verse 11 says, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, as wonderful as these expressions are, they did not originate with Paul. And that's another reason, by the way, that I don't think that this is some hymn that Paul incorporated, because, in fact, he's quoting a passage from the great and super fantastic Old Testament book of Isaiah, thank you very much. Okay. And now I'm sure you just knew that. You might have guessed also that it was my favorite Old Testament book, possibly, but it's an incredible book also. Did I use that word? Yeah, I did. Slipped in there. He cites the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 45, 23. Let me start reading from the middle of verse 21 of Isaiah 45. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come. All shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So in Isaiah 45, Isaiah says the Lord is the only one who can provide salvation and be the Savior. There is no other. And one day, he says, every knee will bow to him and will confess, surely in the Lord, Yahweh in Hebrew, Kyrios in Greek, I have righteousness and strength. And Paul says this was written about Jesus. Jesus, after all, comes from the Hebrew Yehoshua, which means the Lord is salvation. So it all fits exactly. Now, Paul expands a bit in verse 10, explaining what the every in every knee will bow entails. It's those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. In other words, everywhere. Under the earth may refer to dead human beings, or it might simply be Paul's way of saying everywhere, over, under, and on the earth. Paul says a similar thing in Colossians 1, 16 to 20, where he says, Christ has created all things in heaven and on earth, and later he reconciled all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There is no corner of the universe, in other words, where someone will not bow the knee to Christ. Finally, in verse 11, Paul says that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, Christos, is Lord. Yahweh, the one of whom Isaiah 45:23 speaks. Elsewhere in Romans 10:9, a passage probably most of you know well, Paul says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now this passage does not teach that everyone will be saved. The rest of the scripture makes that quite clear. In fact, as we quoted, Isaiah 45:24 says that all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. But as James 2:19 says, even the demons believe and tremble. We have an increasing number of atheists today. I'm sure you have noticed it. I certainly have. And certainly we have lots of people in our world who refuse to believe that Jesus is God. Well, one day, this scripture says, all will bow the knee to Christ. All will confess. Some will be bowing and confessing in joy because they have trusted Christ as their Savior and their Lord. But others will be bowing the knee and confessing in torment because they now know the truth which they had previously rejected and refused to acknowledge. How much better it is to accept Christ as the Messiah, as the Lord, willingly right now, in order to experience the joys of salvation that Christ provided for us by dying on the cross in our place. That's exactly, and I hope that each one here this morning has already done that. Because one way or another, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, Paul concludes at the end of verse 11, all of this will happen to the glory of God the Father. I think this clause refers both to the humiliation and to the exaltation of Christ. Indeed, the whole purpose of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ is the glory of God. Jesus said in John 13:31, again on the eve of going to the cross, he said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." The humiliation and exaltation of Christ both serve to glorify God in an amazing way. What an incredible passage. I want us, though, before we conclude our study, I want us to look at three important implications of these verses for our own lives. And some of you may say, well, you know, that's all true and wonderful, but it's boring theological stuff. I hope you didn't say that, but you might have sort of kind of thought it a little bit. I think it's fascinating and, in fact, very important stuff, but it's very important, really, in terms of what we get out of it, because I see at least three things very clearly. First of all, the unquestioned deity of Christ. That's how the passage begins, with Christ in his glory before the incarnation. And that's how it ends, with all acknowledging that he is Lord. He is Yahweh. He is God, our Savior. And Paul's quotation, if you hadn't realized this before, Paul's quotation of Isaiah 45:23 makes this abundantly clear. Christ is not mere man. He is God. As Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So if you're looking anywhere else for your salvation but to Jesus Christ, who is God and is Lord, you're looking in the wrong place. Jesus is God and he alone is our Savior, and no one else or nothing else can be. Second, and for me this is overwhelming as I've studied this passage in depth this week, we see the staggering amount that Christ gave up for us. You know, I often think of the sacrifice of missionaries who are serving the Lord in parts of the world where they rarely have internet or even electricity or some of what you and I would call the necessities of life. I've supported a missionary in Africa for many, many years, maybe, 40 years, that's scary. And they're still there, even despite health issues and all. And you know, repeatedly, they'll have no electricity, no internet, et cetera, for, you know, hours and sometimes days, and somehow they survive. You know, some of us, if we lost internet for, for 3 or 4 hours, we're going crazy. We talked to missionaries that we've supported. They came visit us on Monday. Just exciting to see folks that have given up really so much in order to serve the Lord, oftentimes with not much to show from it from a human standpoint in terms of number of conversions. It depends on, of course, the area where they serve. So they're giving up the comforts of life in the States in order to serve God. But that pales in comparison to what Christ gave up in order to be born as a baby in Bethlehem, to grow up and to be misunderstood all of his life. You know, the amazing thing is, even the disciples who should have been clued in as to who he was, how many times does Jesus have to say, "You don't get it"? You know, there's only 12 of them. It's not like it's, you know, like a whole church full or something. It's only 12. And they still didn't get it most of the time. So he was misunderstood all of his life, and culminating, of course, with being crucified on a cross. And he did all of this for us. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8 reminds us, Christ died for us. What amazing, amazing love. I think sometimes we're so familiar with it that we sort of forget the kind of sacrifice that was involved. And this passage certainly displays that to the nth degree. And finally, we see here the incredible example of humility, obedience, and sacrifice for us to follow as examples. Jacqueline asked for a verse to put on your bulletins, and so I put, of course I have it perfectly memorized except when I don't remember it, 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And Peter's point there in 1 Peter 2 is, it's not always glory. You know, it's suffering. And when you suffer unjustly for Christ, that's exactly, of course, what Christ did. You know, this is an incredible doctrinal treatise that Paul has given us here, but he didn't intend for it simply to inform our theology about Christ. He intended it to transform our lives. Here is what Andrew Murray wrote in his little book entitled Humility, The Journey to Holiness. It was written over 100 years ago, 1910. I downloaded it free on Kindle. Just thought I'd let you know. You can download it too. I think it's still free. And it's amazing, amazing what he says. Here's what he says. Over 100 years ago, "It's important that we know who Christ is, especially the chief characteristic that is the root and essence of his character as our Redeemer. There can be but one answer. It is his humility. What is the incarnation but his heavenly humility, his emptying himself and becoming man? What is his life on earth but humility, his taking the form of a servant? And what is his atonement but humility? He humbled himself and became obedient to death. If humility is the first, the all-inclusive grace of the life of Jesus, if humility is the secret of his atonement, then the health and strength of our spiritual life will depend entirely upon our putting this grace first and making humility the chief quality we admire in him, the chief attribute we ask of him, the one thing for which we sacrifice all else. And he says, is it any wonder that the Christian life is often so weak and fruitless when the very root of the Christian life is neglected or unknown? Is it any wonder that the joy of salvation is so little felt when that by which Christ brings it is so seldom sought? Until a humility that rests in nothing less than the end and death of self, and which gives up all the honor of men as Jesus did to seek the honor that comes from God alone, until such a humility is what we seek in Christ above our chief joy and welcome at any price, there is very little hope of a faith that will conquer the world. He wrote that over 100 years ago, but I think it applies to us just as well today. You and I need to have the humility and the mind of Christ, looking at others as more important than ourselves. So when we go to the grocery store, are we more concerned with arguing with the cashier about the price of an item? Guilty. Or are we concerned about how they're doing and whether they're having a good day? You know, I go to the post office often. It's very interesting to watch how people approach these clerks. I know them all on a first name basis. That's maybe not a good thing, but you know, but I'm friendly and try to sort of encourage them. Most of the people, they come and they want something, and if it's not the way they want it, man, they get upset at these folks. Well, it's not their fault. But at any rate, so often we don't think of folks as people and treat them that way. In our church, are we more concerned to get our point across, to be heard, or are we more concerned with the welfare of the body as a whole? As husbands, do we really love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, as Ephesians 5:25 says? Or are we simply concerned with, what our wives do for us? Are we willing to have the mindset of Christ that he so amazingly exemplified in his incarnation and in his death on the cross? For truly, he is our greatest example. And when we're tempted to insist on our own rights or our own way to the exclusion of others, we need to adopt his mindset and his example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's so clear and straightforward. And Lord, I do thank you for all that Christ has done for us. When we say that Christ is our greatest example, he's far more than just an example. He's our Savior. He is our Lord, who came to earth willingly, forsaking the trappings of deity in order to be born as a baby, to grow up, to live his life among sinful human beings, to be humiliated often, misunderstood often, and finally crucified on a cross for sins that he didn't commit, but we did. Lord, I do pray that you would help us to recognize that amazing example of considering others as more important than ourselves. Father, it's not our normal human nature. Our normal human nature is to consider ourselves first of all and foremost. And even maybe when we get out on the road in traffic this afternoon, We'll be thinking about how we can get to a certain place faster than other people and not really worry about other cars or on the road. It's that subtle. It's that simple. Lord, this is a transforming truth. But I pray, Father, that you would help us indeed to have the mind of Christ, who considered others as more important than himself. Help that to be truer and truer of us, Lord, in our relations with our children, with our parents, with our spouses, with our family, with our friends, with our co-workers, with everyone, Lord. That's what you desire. That's not what saves us. What saves us is trust in Christ alone and his finished work on the cross. But it is what helps us to become more like what you want us to be, because it's exactly what Christ was for us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.